In this interview, the second of which we are holding today, we're going to be talking about economics, how it relates to the church, and how it relates to individual families. And Your Excellency, broadly speaking, what is the Catholic view of economics?
Economics comes from the Greek. It means the law of the house or the law of the household. In other words, the rules for managing a household, and from there it comes to mean the rules for managing the household of a state or a society. So the management of all financial and material questions in a society. The Catholic view of economics is that it's matter, things material, which come a long way in importance behind things spiritual. They have their place because man is body and soul, but the soul is far more important than the body. Things spiritual are far more important than things material. Things material must serve and take their place underneath things spiritual and not get in the way of things spiritual. We're here on this earth in order to get to heaven, and economics is simply the managing of things material in a society in order the least to obstruct the largest possible number of souls getting to heaven.
So in the Catholic hierarchy of values, economics is not the most important priority. How does this view correspond to the view of most people or most governments in modern society?
Ever since the Renaissance and the Reformation, when things spiritual took a body blow in Christendom by the Protestant revolt, and then the French Revolution, the Liberal Revolt, and then the Communist Revolt in the beginning of the 20th century, modern civilization is getting more and more materialistic and less spiritual. Therefore, there are today fewer and fewer people who can understand that economics occupies only the third place, behind politics occupying the second place and religion occupying the first place. Fewer and fewer people can understand that. For instance, Karl Marx pretended that all history was completely governed by economics, which is nonsense. But he pretended it. That's the communist belief, the communist creed, and communism has triumphed in very large parts of the world because people are so materialistic. And materialism means that people buy into the idea that economics comes first. It doesn't. It comes third.
Is it counterproductive for a nation or a family to focus too exclusively on financial matters?
It's a disaster for a family or a nation to occupy itself too exclusively on financial matters, because all of us human beings are created with an immortal soul, which is united with a human body at our conception in our mother's womb. Our business living on earth, whether we're living for 5, 10, 15, or 50, or 90 years, our business is to save that soul. So the things of the body, and that includes all things material, must take a subordinate place. And so when people put the body in front of the soul, when they put economics in front of politics, or economics, even more economics, in front of religion, or when they make their religion out of their economics, then they're putting the cart before the horse, they're turning things upside down. It's revolution. They're putting below what should be above and above what should be below, which is what happens when with a wheel you make a revolution, or half a revolution. When you spin a wheel half, what was on top goes below, and so on. So the modern worship of economics, which is almost what you can call it, and a lot of capitalists, of course, capitalism is a tremendous pursuit of money, a giving of tremendous importance to money. It's not a healthy way of living.
And what did our Lord have to say about this subject?
He said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven, and all these things will be added unto you." His teaching is clear in the Sermon on the Mount. You're worth more than a sparrow. The Lord God concerns himself with every single sparrow. You're worth a lot more than a sparrow, so you can be quite sure that the Lord God will look after you, the material conditions of your life. You don't need to worry about it excessively. you can certainly worry about it. A family father has a responsibility to provide for his family, and God wants us to use our brains and to use our free will to provide for ourselves by working on the face of the earth. Adam is under the curse of having to work. We're all of us under the curse of having to work. It goes with original sin. But we must not say we have to work, and we must work for our living. We'll work for our bread. But beyond that, we must not worry too much. Who by taking thought can add one cubit to his stature, says our Lord? Behold the lilies of the field, they sow not, neither do they reap. Yet I say unto you, Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. The very hairs of your head are counted. Don't worry too much. You have a duty of state to provide, but beyond that, don't worry excessively. The Lord God will provide. That's what providence. Providence provides.
Now, lately, in spite of this high focus on economics, economies throughout the world have been malfunctioning. Do you have any opinions as to why this might be happening?
I think, well, I'm fairly sure, it's because for economics to run well, they presuppose a level of decent behavior amongst people. When that decency, which is a sort of afterglow of morals, when people's morals drop too far and their decency begins to go, then men become sharks and they prey on one another. And if all men live in society in such a way as to try to get the greatest amount of money off the other men, you've got not a society, you've got an anti-society. And the system can't work, because everybody is out to make money, and everybody is out to prey on everybody else. Everybody is out to more or less deceive everybody else. At some point, that system breaks down, which demonstrates, we come back to the point, that economics depends upon politics, depends upon religion. Religion is the end stop. Religion is what inspires men to behave morally and decently. When religion fades out, politics can to some extent maintain a framework of decency, but it's very limited to what politics can do, and therefore economics is abandoned, and it can't support itself. The drive of everybody to make more money off everybody else is bound to lead to the disintegration of society or a dis-society, which is what we've more or less got today.
And do you think that the collapse of the family in the second half of the 20th century played a role in the economic difficulties that we face today?
Yes, I think so. The answer to your previous question then is that when religion disappeared, when dogma and doctrine disappear, morals survive for a certain length of time. And during that length of time, when you've still got people behaving decently, they no longer believe in heaven, so they believe in making money. But they believe in making money, and they still believe in being decent. That will sustain an economic situation. But if there's no doctrine to support the morals, then the morals will collapse. And when the morals collapse, like today, then the economics are bound to collapse. The Enron is a famous case in the last year or so here in the United States. That when the directors are just out to line their own pockets at the expense of all the shareholders, how can business thrive? If all the corporations are being run by sharks at the expense of the people, how can the people prosper? They're going to be fleeced. The family is when society disintegrates, the family can still hold. And there can be chaos at the level of society, as we know in the traditional Catholic movement. Catholic families can to some extent hold and resist a disintegrating society. But now today, the family is so heavily under attack that this last bastion of morals and decency is falling, and therefore, as you say, as you suggest, economics has got nothing left still to uphold it. And therefore, the disintegration of the family, yes, must mean the complete disintegration of economics. It doesn't look like that, because it looks as though if you're getting... This is how a lot of people think. If only we can get rid of morals, which, you know, makes us think of other things than making money, and get rid of family, which also puts brakes on the making of money, then all that's going to be left is the making of money, and all of us will be able to make lots and lots and lots of money. But that's forgetting that the making of money in a society depends upon all of the members of that society having certain respect towards one another, a certain decency towards one another. And when that respect and decency disappear, far from it being a situation in which everybody can make more and more money, you're going to have people unable to make money because they're all going to be sharks.
And so the framework and the foundation for making money also disappears then.
People are sharks, and they all prey on one another. They're all out to eat as much of one another as they can. That system just cannot last.
Now let's have a discussion about economic systems. You mentioned capitalism. What has the church taught about economic systems?
The church has never condemned capitalism. Capitalism is a word that one needs to define. But the church has never condemned capitalism in the same way that it's condemned communism. Capitalism means really a condition of liberty in society, in particular of liberty in matters of making money, which will enable people to pursue money. Society's purpose, a capitalistic society is a society in which the purpose of the government and of the framework of the state is to hold the ring, to keep the ring for as many people to make as much money as possible. That is, if you like, a description of capitalism. Free enterprise, let us free the laws, let us liberate people so that they're free to make money. That was, in a way, the ideal of the 18th century. That became the ideal of the 18th century when materialism was on the rise. And if you take the 18th century as your ideal, then capitalism is the ideal. But if you look further in history and see that the 18th century was not an ideal, the 18th century was actually quite a long way down the downward slope from the Middle Ages, which were the high point of religion and the high point of things spiritual, then the 18th century was already quite anti-spiritual, and it's not an ideal. And so society tomorrow is not going to be reconstructed by going back to the 18th century. Society can only be reconstructed by going back to the primacy of things spiritual and the putting back of all things material in their due place.
But isn't socialism the alternative even worse?
Socialism, capitalism is a false alternative, like fascism, communism. Hitler, Stalin is a false alternative. It's simply national socialism against international socialism. The truth is completely elsewhere. The truth is in Catholicism. Socialism, capitalism is a false alternative. Capitalism is not the right way to run society. Socialism is not the right way to run society. They both rest upon materialistic premises. They both rest to a greater or lesser extent upon materialism. Capitalism to a lesser extent than communism, but communism is, believe it or not, the logical conclusion of capitalism.
So it's a false dichotomy to say that you have to pick one or the other.
Exactly. The true solution is completely elsewhere. And the cleverness of the devil, as Christianity has been winding down, so in the 18th century it was liberty for the making of money instead of the making of our salvation. But the liberty for the making of money means that sooner or later you want the state to get into the making of money or the running of things, and that is communism. So capitalism actually leads to communism, which is why the leading capitalists of the United States have for many years been very close friends of the communists in Russia.
So that's why you think there's been such an increase in state intervention in the 20th century, is because the conditions of capitalism lead to that.
Exactly. Liberalism leads, which accompanies capitalism, which is the ideological basis of capitalism, freedom to make money. Freedom to, for every, all the members of a society, to be able to make as much money as possible. That is the capitalistic spirit. That spirit is intrinsically opposed to the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church teaches, seek ye first the things that are of God, seek ye first the kingdom of heaven, and if everybody is seeking to save their soul, they will behave themselves decently. If they behave themselves decently and are intent upon looking after their neighbor, there's naturally going to be prosperity.
So let's say a factory owner doesn't take good care of his workers, pays them as little as possible, and mistreats them, then I could see how that could lead to calls for more state intervention. Then you need more regulations to ensure that these workers are better treated and so forth. Whereas if he would treat them nicely from the beginning with this Christian ethos, that demand wouldn't have resulted in the first place.
Socialism is the kickback of naughty free enterprise, not of good free enterprise, but of naughty free enterprise. The leaders of society claiming too much, we've just seen with Enron and so on, the leaders taking too much for themselves and disregarding, as you say, disregarding their workers. It's a question of justice. The workers naturally get together and assert their rights. The Catholic Church doesn't teach the wickedness of capitalism, but it does teach the necessity of justice and charity. The solution of the popes in the encyclicals of the 19th century in particular to what's called the social problem, or the problem of organizing society in the modern world, the solution is justice and charity. Justice is an absolute debt, and charity is an extra on top of justice. Justice is absolutely necessary. Charity is what takes the sting out of the worker's condition. And the Catholic Church has always taught the Catholics to look after one another. And when you in the lives of so many saints, when you see them giving away their money, it's the leaders of society giving away their money. It's a great lesson to the poor that money's not all that important. Hey, look, if you give away your money, why shouldn't I give away mine? I'm giving away my money because I want to give them. Well, I'm going to give away mine too. And then you're not going to have a society of dog eat dog. You're going to have a society of one man looking after all of the others, or all looking after each other. That's a society.
So in a nutshell, the church defends the right to own private property, but with that comes some responsibilities.
Absolutely. Indeed, the church defends the principle of private property, but it doesn't make an absolute out of it. Private property is subordinate to the common good. And so while the church defends private property against socialism, which is swinging far over in the opposite direction, while the church defends the principle of private property, the church does not say that successful business sharks have the right to amass as much property as they want at the expense of their fellow men.
Now, we have to take a look, too, at the events of the last few years. You've seen stock markets collapse, so people had put aside money for their old age and have lost this money, or at least a good part of that. What do you think are some of the factors that may have led to this situation?
People have put too much trust in money. They put too much trust in their fellow men. They put too much trust in the capitalist system. They put too much trust in Wall Street. Here in the United States, they put too much trust in Wall Street. They put too much trust in the sharks that run Wall Street. They've trusted in their constitution. They've trusted in their government. They've trusted in their dollar. The prophet Jeremiah says, "Woe to the man that puts his trust in man." We need to put our trust in God and not put our trust in man. The people that invested all this money in the stock market, let's say through the 80s and 90s, Wall Street was running a great propaganda game, probably in cahoots with the government. I'm not an expert. Probably in cahoots with the government to get people to invest all their money. I'm not sure. We're talking about the works of the children of darkness, so it's not exactly clear what they're up to. But it does seem clear that Wall Street, for instance, is in the hands of some clever manipulators of money who have no interest in looking after the people, who have interest in making as much money for themselves as possible, and therefore they rode up this bubble. They inflated this bubble through the 80s, and especially, and they kept on inflating, and the bubble grew. But it's the government, only the government, that keeps the Wall Street up. The Wall Street is absolutely manipulated by what they call the plunge protection team, which means a team of economists and money men working with the government and government working with the money men to buy shares, which is strictly illegal, in order to manipulate the price, in order to stop the price collapsing. Because if from 9,000 it now collapsed to, let's say, 3,000 or even 1,000, there would be a lot of very, very angry Americans, because they were persuaded to put their money into Wall Street by some very clever propaganda sharks who made a lot of money in the process off these poor people. And now, sure enough, it's turned out to be a propaganda game, a crapshoot, and now it's all ready to come down, and the government has to intervene to prop it up, because otherwise the government would be very unpopular. There'd be buses and buses and buses of furious Americans converging on Washington and baying for the politicians' blood. And so the politicians have to establish a plunge protection team to artificially prevent Wall Street from collapsing further. And yet it may still collapse. They may not be able to hold it.
So do you think that then we should mistrust our governments as well?
I'm afraid. I mean, a Catholic does not start revolutions against his government. At the time of our Lord, the Pharisees and the scribes said that our Lord was a revolutionary and pretended he was against Rome. Pilate knew perfectly well that was absolutely untrue. Even if our Lord was a king or said he was a king, he was absolutely not an enemy of Rome. Pilate knew that and therefore didn't want to condemn our Lord. Same today. Catholics are not naturally against their government. Catholics are naturally patriotic. They're naturally for their country, and they're not subversive seeking to undermine a government. But today, the governments are what the peoples deserve. Again, I was saying the first step, I think, you know, it's no use blaming the Jews or because it's the Gentiles' own fault. It's no use blaming the Mohammedans because it's the West's fault. It's no use blaming the politicians because it's the people's fault. The people have the politicians they deserve. When all the people have been brought to the point that they want a free lunch, then of course they're going to elect politicians who provide a free lunch. A free lunch doesn't exist, we all know that. And therefore, you're running the whole thing on an illusion and a lie to satisfy a corrupt people. A sensible people is not looking for a free lunch because they know that it doesn't exist. Somebody has to pay for it. So the peoples today, and I'm not just speaking about the American people, but the peoples today in the Western democracies are corrupt, and we have the governments that we deserve. And these governments are dealing with an impossible people. These people want a crapshoot in which everybody wins all the time, so you have to have a plunge protection team. You can't do it anyhow else.
So on an individual basis, then, you'd suggest that Catholics would not trust their governments, and at the same time, perhaps not trust the financial market, such as the bond market and the stock market.
Well, let's deal with the second first. I think definitely, personally, I think that Catholics should get out of debt, and I think they should get out of the stock markets. The stock markets today are in a very fragile and dangerous condition, and they could actually, despite any plunge protection team, if everybody suddenly loses confidence, the whole thing will collapse. It's on the brink of collapse. I'm quite sure the people in government know that. You then say, should Catholics distrust their government? In practice, yes. In principle, no. Catholics must not have an automatic anti-government attitude, because that's anti-social and revolutionary. But they must today be wary of their government, and they must be wary of governments as they are today, and they must distrust man in the way in which Jeremiah said, "Woe to the man that puts his trust in man." I'm not going to put my trust, I will put all my trust in God. I will not trust in my own government. I will not trust in my own township. I'm not going to put an absolute trust in these. I'm not going to put in my fellow man the trust that I can only put in God. God is absolutely trustworthy. My fellow men, even the best of them can betray, even the best of them are not entirely trustworthy. How much more the worst of them, and the worst, many of the worst, rise to positions of power when the corrupt people want corrupt people in power.
Now, I think, too, you also have to look at a reason for a lack of trust, in that you mentioned debt. Well, debt levels at all sectors of society, whether it be in the corporations, at the government level, federally and locally, among individuals who run their credit cards up to the limit, debt levels are rising very fast. And there's a school of thought that says that this cannot be sustained forever, and that a day of reckoning is coming.
It's certain. St. Paul says, and this is scripture, owe nothing to any man except, I forget exactly how he puts it, but the meaning is except charity. Owe nothing, to be in debt to no man for anything except what the Sermon on the Mount puts you in debt for. In other words, to look after your fellow man. Be to him in debt for that, but don't be in debt to him for money. But in this materialistic, hedonistic society in which everybody seeks pleasure, and everybody wants to avoid work, and everybody wants a free lunch, and everybody is encouraged to believe in a free lunch, in this corrupt society, people have built up this system of making tomorrow pay. Enjoy today and pay tomorrow. And the whole system has been built up, and the debts are now virtually unmanageable. And every debt has to be either paid or written off. And when you write off debts, somebody is liable to go bankrupt because the debt is not going to be repaid. They're not going to get back their money. The very existence of this vast and almost universal accumulation of debt, which you talk about, testifies to the moral corruption of the people who've lost sight of the moral realities. And this is a classic and clear case of economics depending upon morals. And once the morals collapse, you can only uphold the economics by smoke and mirrors. And quite honestly, my own belief, and the belief of a lot of serious commentators, is that the economics in the United States today, in 2003, are being upheld only by smoke and mirrors. And all the intelligent commentators are practically certain that a day of reckoning is not far off.
So the increase in debts that we're experiencing now is a result of this abandonment of virtues such as hard work and thrift and saving, and instead we've embraced this new idea of instant gratification.
Yes.
So the increase in debt is just a reflection of that.
Yes. Uncontrolled pursuit of pleasure at somebody else's expense. At my children's and grandchildren's expense, they're going to have to pay the debt, which is the principle of the national debt of the country as a whole. Every debt must be either written off or repaid. And today's debts, it seems impossible to repay them. So they're going to have to be written. The system is going to collapse.
If we're not to put our money into the stock market or trust too much in financial instruments, where do you think would be a better place to put our money?
Oh, you're not asking an expert, number one. Two, I'd give an off-track answer to that question. Our best efforts must be put into the kingdom of heaven, and then God will add the rest unto us, because he himself says so. Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven, and all these things will be added unto you. Therefore, let Catholics concentrate on wisely and prudently, without exaggeration, without silliness, without sentimentality, and without stupidity. Let them concentrate on keeping the Ten Commandments, on keeping the laws of the Church, on loving God with all their heart and with all their mind, with all their soul and with all their strength. Let them concentrate on everything necessary to save our souls, a husband for himself and for his wife and for his children. Let the family seek first and foremost the salvation of souls. And all of these questions will lose their sting. All of these questions become of a secondary importance. It may be, we've spoken this morning of a chastisement, it may be that the economic system is going to crash. That may be the start of a chastisement. Or the economic problem may well lead into a third world war, because the government will be tempted to get out of the economic problem, and the discontent and chaos that will produce, they may well be tempted to start a war, a big war. So, but one way or another, many, many, many families today, even Catholic families, may tomorrow be submitted to considerable hardship, considerable material hardship. It's very possible. I don't know the timetable. I don't know exactly how it'll happen. And when that, if and when that happens, but there's a high likelihood of it in one shape, size, or form, when it happens, the essential thing will be on for souls to be on track to get to heaven, to have been forming good habits to get to heaven, and the material is going to have to look after itself. Many people may have to go back on the land and start digging potatoes. There may be a forced emigration back to the land, because the land is where the food is. You can't get around that. Again, modern life has seemed to get away from that, or to get around that, by these big cities in which the food trucks just come in with tons and tons of chemical food every day. But when those food trucks, even when those food trucks stopped, there's going to be chaos in the cities. And there's a lot of Catholic families in the cities who can't, at the drop of a hat, get out. I'm afraid that tomorrow looks very dark, and the only possible solution is to invest in heaven. The only reasonable answer to the question of investment is to invest in getting to heaven.
Well, yes, because I think there's no foolproof investment scheme. I can just use an example from my family, who are immigrants from what used to be the Soviet Union. Among that group of people, those who lived in the Soviet Union, there was many good and virtuous and prudent money managers. But in the end, they lost everything when the communists came to power.
That is the providence of God. Another example would be Lazarus. Lazarus was a very good friend of our Divine Lord and a very rich man, living very close to Jerusalem. He was respected by the Romans, respected by the Jews, a very important person and a very rich person, making very wise use of his wealth. Our Lord allowed him to be stripped of everything. He and his two sisters, Martha and Mary Magdalene, were put on a boat at the end of the Mediterranean, with the east end of the Mediterranean, by the scribes and Pharisees, with no food and no oars, and the boat was pushed out. By miracle, it landed in Marseille in the south of France, and Lazarus and his two sisters had to start from scratch. Sometimes it is the providence of God to take away money and to take away wealth, precisely because money and wealth are stopping people from getting to heaven. People are getting too concerned with material things, and therefore it's a grace of God when they lose the material things. That's why the chastisement, the possible imminent chastisement, which may be horrendous, but the possible imminent horrendous chastisement today and tomorrow or the day after, may well take everything material, practically everything material, away from all of us in order to bring us back to the reality that we are on this earth to get to heaven by means spiritual, to which all things material must be intrinsically and essentially subordinate.
But you also did allude to perhaps a solution for someone who does have some extra money, and that is to buy land. Because that's something that will always have some value, even if the stock markets do crash.
Yes, land is always an ultimate value. And of course, if it's impossible to buy land, another old-fashioned investment, I repeat, old-fashioned investment, is physical gold. The apostles had no physical gold and silver. When the paralytic at the temple, very soon after the resurrection, asks Peter, after Pentecost, asks Peter and John for an alms, Peter says to him, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give you. Get up and walk." Peter had something far more precious than silver and gold, which was the power to work miracles. But nevertheless, if a family father today wishes to provide, has some fairly solid investment which will come through a lot of crises, an old-fashioned answer to that question is physical gold.
And of course, there's another way one can invest too, and that's in your own skills and in the skills of your children, because that's something that can't be taken away either.
Yes, it's been well said, it's better to put your money in your child's brain than in his pocket. In his pocket it can easily be squandered. In his brain, with a course where he really learns something of value, not these dummy Mickey Mouse courses in these Mickey Mouse universes, but something where he learns a real value, that's valuable. That's, yes, a course of reality, some course of reality, which is a value, that's a good investment, yes.
Now, you've spoken about in this area that it would be a good idea to invest in hand skills. Why do you believe that?
Because a lot of people are manually inclined, especially boys, are manually inclined rather than brain inclined. The system of modern education, which insists on keeping boys in a brain school to do brain things with books, let's say books, to acquire books knowledge or book skills until the age of 15 or 16, a lot of the boys are just chomping at the bit because they're not made for that. They're made for manual labor. Take the game of American football. You have a certain number of, you have one quarterback, and then a certain number of halfbacks, and then a certain number right up front. And the proportions are designed to fit human nature. In human nature, in any gang of 20 boys, about 20 boys, you will have one who's got the skills of a quarterback. There'll be one out of 20 about who's got the skills of a quarterback. Sorry if I get the details of American football wrong. But you've got a much larger number who've got the skills of being strong and physical and aggressive, but they haven't got so much brains and maneuverability as the quarterback. So just as the game of American football, like the game of rugby, which I know better from England, is designed to fit the average 15 or 20, any average 15 or 20 boys, so God fits human nature with the gifts that will make society work, and that means a lot more are gifted for manual labor than are gifted for books labor. And yet the modern system is everybody has got to, there's a scorn of manual labor, there's an exaggeration of the value of books labor, therefore everybody's got to go to a books university, everybody's got to get a books degree, which means simply, here in the United States, simply means that the book degrees become hardly worth, they're dumbed down, because they don't fit that large number of human beings doing them, and therefore the courses get dumbed down, and the courses are worthless virtually, and the universities are virtually worthless. All because of this pretense that we're all equal and everybody's got to be doing the same kind of work. But it's not true. You would not make a good football team out of 15 quarterbacks. Because each of those quarterbacks would be thinking for himself and it would be difficult for 15 quarterbacks to make a team. You don't make a good society out of 15 books boys. You're going to make a good society out of one book boy, three half book boys, and 11 hands-on boys. So it's probably in any family, a number of the boys will be manually inclined, who are not books inclined, and the sooner they can develop those manual skills and acquire which they're gifted for, and the sooner they can be given the essentials of book learning, which is the catechism, but not worry much else about books, the better.
But isn't a consequence of this emphasis on book learning that in our society today, many of the traditional hand skills are being lost?
Yes. In case of need, they would come back. And of course, another thing that destroys hand skills is the machines. The industrialism and the rise of the machine has meant that, for instance, in carving, if I've got a repetitive piece of carving to do, in the old days, a craftsman would have had to spend weeks carving 15, let's say, wooden bosses or wooden figures. But with a laser, you just set up, you program the machine, you push the wood through, and in 5 minutes, the laser has cut those in a perfect way, more strictly accurate than the human being could do. Those 15 bosses or whatever they are mechanically cut. The machine has done in 5 minutes what the man would have taken 5 weeks to do. So hand skills are at a discount in a mechanized society like ours. And that's undoubtedly one of the presence of so many machines and the power of these machines to replace manual labor is, of course, one reason why there are fewer manual laborers and why boys have to stay in school and try to learn book learning because there's not place for them as manual laborers. But you're working against human nature. And that's one of the very serious problems of all of these machines, that they don't fit human nature. If people are in mechanical jobs or futile, worthless, dead-end jobs, which have got no meaning, no intrinsic, into which they cannot put their humanity, their humanness, you're going to pile up frustration, and that again is the condition of modern man in the modern cities. His work is frustrating, and therefore vacation and television become all important, and the government has to feed him and look after him and so on and so on. It's a vicious circle tying together in all kinds of ways, and much indicates that the way the vicious circle is running today, it can't go on for much longer.
Well, here's another thing that's happened. You mentioned that people have become more dependent. Unfortunately, it seems like we've fallen a long way from the sturdy pioneers that built the countries in the New World, like Canada and the United States. And you have people that instead are looking to governments for their pension, to look after their children, and so forth.
No question about it. It's a whole huge process. In the days of the pioneers, there was a lot more individual enterprise, a lot more the old-fashioned virtues. But today, with the rise of capitalism, the rise of liberalism, the rise with it of capitalism, the pursuit of money, therefore the rise of machines, because machines make more money, the rise, therefore, of mechanism, the rise of industrialism, all of these things are driving mankind up a blind alley which doesn't fit his human nature. It fits his sinful nature, but it doesn't fit his human nature.
Do you think that living in big cities fits human nature?
I don't think it does. I think it very profoundly doesn't. I think Father Vincent McNabb, there are many Catholic thinkers and Catholic priests who spoken along those lines. Of course, it's not the heart of the matter, because you can still save your soul in a big city. You can still save your soul in a city, big city. But Father McNabb said at one point, I think, something like, the modern big city is an occasion of mortal sin. And I think what he was thinking about directly was the huge incentive that there is living in a big city for a family, for a husband and wife, to use artificial means of birth control. Because the big city life can't handle a large number of children without a great deal of heroism and a great deal of skillful management or determined management. If Catholics are strongly motivated by their faith, they will resist all of the influences of the big city that bear work against a large number of children. But without that strong faith, those strong influences will make huge numbers of young couples fall into mortal sin by making them almost irresistibly use artificial means of birth control.
And those children that are left, maybe they spend too much time watching TV or playing video games.
TV and video games are again simply a consequence. That's an electronic means of occupying the mind and occupying, if you can call it still minds, occupying the time and occupying minds when they don't have manual labor outside. In England, we've got sort of the government organizes a few sailing ships on which boys, a gang of boys, go out to sea for a month or two. But when the boys go out to sea on a sailing ship, they've still got to know that it's artificial. Those sailing ships are not doing a really useful piece of work. They're not taking tea to Australia or, you know, coffee across the ocean or whatever. The boys know that these sailing ships are simply in order to keep them, the boys, occupied. It's artificial.
Do you believe then that Catholics should move to the country if it is feasible to do so for them?
That's a difficult question. Yes, simply, yes. Archbishop Lefebvre said that 20 years ago in Paris. But you've got to be prudent. It may or may not be easily possible. It may be very difficult. A dad, obviously, may be 40 when he converts. He's been in his company for 20 years. The only place where that company has workroom is in the big city. He's not going to be able to suddenly change his work at the age of 40, uproot and go out into the country. Now, where there is a will, there is a way. And undoubtedly, a number of families have succeeded in making the transition back from the city to the country. But the transition is not easy. It does need serious thinking about beforehand. And I think another thing that always needs to be said in this connection, I think it's very necessary if a Catholic family is going to move out into the country, that they move into the country where there is a likelihood of the Mass.
So access to the Mass and the sacraments is more important than living in the country or the city?
If you have to choose between living in the city with the sacraments and living in the country without, in many cases you'd have to choose living in the country, living in the city with the sacraments, because that of course is the means of grace. But then best of all is living in the country with the sacraments. Then you've got the best of both worlds. But that's easier said than done. And a family father, a Catholic family father, who's beginning to see the whole question, for whom the whole question is beginning to open up, it's common sense that he's going to have to sit down and think, and he's going to have to bring his wife into it, and she's going to have to agree. The reason why, one very important reason why so many folk, people left the country, went into the city, is that the big city life is easier and softer, and the country life is hard. It requires hard work. It's much better for the children, it's much healthier, and it gives the boys, in particular, a healthy outdoor occupation, which is not fictitious, which is necessary, which is a lot more real. And that's much better for boys than Nintendo games and television, that's obvious. But dad has got to really sit down and do his sums and work out how he can make sure that he can put bread on the table in the country.
The Society of St. Pius X actually has some settlements in the country in the United States, does it not?
Yes. Two notable examples are St. Mary's, Kansas, of course, and Post Falls, Idaho. Today, everybody has a motor car, everybody's motorized, and so the village around St. Mary's in Kansas stretches for miles actually around the village of St. Mary's. Similarly, Post Falls, the Catholics are spread out many miles around Post Falls itself. They're not clustered, all clustered right in the village. Because there is the motor car today, which is not going to go away. We may well, from all kinds of points of view, regret the motor car, but the motor car is not going to go away. So we might as well use it. And that means that centers can be quite spread out. I can be quite a few miles away from the mass in the country, but I do need to be able to drive there without too much difficulty, without certainly, I'd say within half an hour, or preferably within a quarter of an hour, every Sunday, weekdays, so that my boys can grow up with religion, and my girls as well, and not only with religion on Sunday, but also religion on the weekdays. Otherwise, they're going to grow into Sunday Catholics.
Hey, do you know any families that have made the transition successfully from city to country living?
Of course, in the society inside the United States, we, most of us, know a lot of families that have moved from wherever they were, to St. Mary's or to Post Falls or maybe to Armada in Michigan, as families that are moving towards the churches. And now apparently the same is happening in England. We've got one school in Burghclere in Hampshire in England, and in England the families are moving there. And that is now becoming the most vibrant center of the society in England. It's the same pattern. And that's because the parents are looking for an education, a decent Catholic education for their children. Because, of course, the Catholic Church is the mistress of education. Our Lord always looks after children. The Catholic Church has always looked after education. Catholic Church understands human nature. The Catholic Church knows what boys need. The Catholic Church knows what girls need. It's not the same thing. The Catholic Church does not co-educate. The Catholic Church splits them up so the boys will become men and so the girls will become women. The Catholic Church knows how to educate, and the modern world doesn't. And so modern education has become disastrous. Catholic education, traditional Catholic education, is the best. What it always has been. The church's enemies, the Jews, have sent their children to Catholic schools in order to get a decent education. That's how it's always been. So families move to St. Mary's very often, for instance here in the United States, very often, so that their children will get an education. But sometimes also in order to get out of the city and get into the country. It's not an easy transition. Dad has got to have done his thinking. Dad has got to have worked it out. Dad has got to be convinced. He's also got to draw mother with him. But if the two of them are to see what they're doing, know what they're doing, and understand what they're doing, then that's the way to go.
So once again, you would suggest that Catholic families would move, if possible, to a place where there's a traditional Catholic school?
Yes. That's the best of all possible worlds. Away from the city, in the country, and with Catholic schooling. I think that that is the ideal. And that's why in the United States, up till now, there's been a steady flow of families to these big centers of ours away from the big cities. And it's not only Catholics, of course, that are fleeing the big cities now. A lot of people are apparently getting out of the city and going back into the country.
In doing so, perhaps we might be getting ahead of the curve let's say, to use a phrase, that there are some commentators that say that an economic crunch is coming and our city-based civilization will collapse as what happened in Rome. And in that case, those families that have moved out earlier will suffer less.
It's a human calculation, but it is a sound calculation. I was mentioning, you know, the margin of the food trucks driving into big American cities today. The supermarkets, we are told, run on very fine margins. In other words, they have enough for the next 48 hours maybe, but if they weren't stocked every 48 hours, they'd run out and there'd be nothing there. Imagine what would happen if in these big cities all of those people with green stamps went into the supermarkets to collect their government-paid-for food, and there was nothing there. They'll be rioting, it's obvious. And there'll be blood in the streets. And they will get food for wherever there is. They'll break down the houses, they'll go into the suburbs, they'll smash open people's fridges, they'll do anything to eat.
Do you think that in these times that families have to strive to become a bit more self-reliant?
Yes, because I think that the big cities and the big city way of life is headed for breakdown. I don't think it's viable. I don't think it can survive. And therefore, I think a lot of people sooner or later are going to be driven back on the land. And so if a Catholic family father can, let him leave behind the city and go back to the land and buy some implements and teach his sons to dig, so that the family can have some potatoes to eat through the winter.
In the economic commentaries that we read, there's a lot of pessimism out there. What hope do you think is out there?
Well, I've just been giving plenty of reasons why, if you look at things from the purely economical and political point of view, the situation is pretty dark. But again, economics is only tertiary and politics is only secondary. What's primary is religion. The state of grace is all important. And God, there's nothing going to happen that God won't allow. Everything that God will allow will be a grace in order to push us to get to heaven. Therefore, the great hope is of making use of all of circumstances that are coming down the pike, and even the worst, in order to get to heaven. I must prepare my family that you know, human arrangements and things put together by man are liable to break down. We will put our trust in God. We're going to live in the state of grace. We're going to get confession or stay close to a priest or stay around where we can get confession. And we're going to think and constantly think of getting to heaven. If I have that prospect, then God doesn't abandon those who haven't first abandoned him. There's no way in which, if the whole of society comes crashing down, souls that want God will be forced to be separated from him.
So no matter how bad things get, our Lord's promise will still hold.
God is still God, and he will look after his sheep. The important thing is that you and I use our free will to keep on wishing to be his sheep and to keep on praying him to look after his sheep and to keep on praying to him to bring us to his heaven. And then it doesn't matter what happens in the world around us. The whole system can come crashing in ruins, which is what it deserves. But it will only help me and my family to get to heaven.
Thank you, Your Excellency.